Okay, so one of the ways that organizations and businesses try to make a name for themselves is by using slogans that get stuck in our heads, yes? So, for example, Just Do It is great. I'm loving it. Great. Okay, the best a man can get. Gillette. Okay, Eat Fresh. Subway. Okay. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's no. Well, that slogan wasn't very effective, obviously. Here's an older one, I think. Yeah, so that's MasterCard. This is meant to be Think Different. Sorry, not Thinks Different. Sorry? Yep. Okay, that one's Apple. Okay, Taste the Rainbow. Great, Skittles. Okay, All for Freedom, Freedom for All. Anyone heard of that one? I thought some of the blokes might know this one. You never heard of this one? All for Freedom, Freedom for All? No, that's Harley Davidson. Okay, some of them, I'm sure. So it's Trevor, here, this one's for you. Nothing runs like a... Okay. There we go, we got the hang of it. And Have a Break. Great, okay. Unfortunately, there are some slogans and products names that don't work as well as some of those. So one thing that happens is that as companies seek to enter into the market in new countries, sometimes translations of their slogans go terribly wrong. So back in the 1960s, Chevrolet manufactured a car they called Chevrolet Nova. Unfortunately, the name didn't go well in Spanish-speaking countries, where Nova sounds very much like the word words doesn't go. So Chevrolet doesn't go, not a good sales pitch, is it? Coors Beer, American beer slogan was once turn it loose. Again, that didn't bode well in Spanish. It translated to suffer from diarrhea. When the KFC slogan, you probably all heard this one, the KFC slogan, figure looking good, is translated into Chinese and unfortunately reads as eat your fingers off. Pepsi had a slogan, come alive with Pepsi. Unfortunately, again in Chinese, it's interpreted as Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the dead. And finally, Parker Pen. Anyone here have a Parker Pen? Parker Pen's slogan is still, I think, it won't leak in your pocket and embarrass you. When they tried to sell it in Mexico, the Spanish translation came out as it won't leak in your pocket and make you poop your pants. I mean, that's a reassuring quality for a pen, isn't it? I'm guessing none of you have worried about that when you picked up your pen before. Well, today, as we finish up our series in Genesis 1, we meet a group of people trying to make their own name, trying to make a name for themselves. And their slogans are very similar to the slogans of the world now. The Tower of Babel carried with it slogans of strength, slogans of unity, of security, of ingenuity, of excellence. But as we'll see, God brought upon them the original language mistranslations to thwart their efforts. But why? I mean, when we look at Genesis 11, what is wrong with the Tower of Babel? What is wrong with their strength? What is wrong with their unity and security? What is wrong with their ingenuity and their striving for excellence? Why would God stop this ambition? Why would he stop all this hard work? That's what we're going to delve into this morning. And as we do, we must be careful not to distance ourselves from the motives and actions of those at Babel just because it's a long time ago. We need to see that it's very much a continuing picture of the world today, that it challenges our own lives, it challenges our own motivations, it challenges our own actions in life. It asks us to see where the true solution is and indeed what our true ambition for life should actually be. But before we do that, I just want to do a quick recap of Genesis so far, of this origin story. Remember what we've seen. We've seen God create everything in perfection. He creates humanity, male and female, to be specially in relationship with him, made in his image. They're to be God's representative rule, carers over all of creation. But we see very quickly, even though God gives them a life of perfect abundance, they become convinced that even better life can be found in disobedience to God. So they disobey God, and immediately we see sin with all its shame and guilt enters the world, and it brings with it the just punishment that God said very clearly it would, death. And so humanity are cast out of this perfect garden with God, and we see this downward spiral of sin. We see it week after week, didn't we? Where Cain murders Abel and humanity plunges deeper and deeper into wickedness and rebellion. But all through it, God shows grace still, doesn't he? Even when God decides to judge humanity with the flood, he continues to show grace. He delivers humanity through Noah and continues to give humanity the purpose that he'd initially created them for. To increase, to multiply, to fill the earth. And we didn't get to read it, but if you take a quick look back at chapter 10, the chapter just before this, if you've got a Bible in front of it, just flick to it, we get this large list of nations that show us that in some way God's purposes here are being fulfilled. Humanity is spreading across the earth. Humanity is increasing. It is in some way being fruitful and multiplying. But at the same time, and I think particularly as the Israelites read that list in Genesis 10, it's a reminder again that sin is still the disease that humanity carry with them. That while humanity spreads across the earth as God intended, they're still very much in rebellion with God. You can imagine for a second the Israelites reading this list of nations. I mean, who do they see in this list? They see Egyptians, Canaanites, Assyrians, Nineveh, it says there, Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Hittites, the Amorites. The list goes on of these many people and places that were the enemies of God and of God's people. What we see here is a list of so many people and nations who continue to ignore their Creator. So humanity flourishing and multiplying, but still under the curse of sin and death. And then now we reach Genesis 11 today, and the text kind of zooms in on one group of people on the plain of Shinar. So we're talking about the place where eventually Babylon and its empire would later emerge. What do we find here? We find a bunch of hardworking people. We find a very purposeful community. We find people who seem to be united in working together in an amazing way to achieve something quite remarkable. It's easy for us to think Tower of Babel and think they were just a bad bunch of people trying to build a tower to God. But please, right now, take a closer look at what's actually going on here. Verse 1 to 4. Now the world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make brick and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So what's wrong here? What's actually wrong with this hard-working community and what they're trying to achieve? Because a lot of the time when people talk about the Tower of Babel, they talk about people trying to build, and this is what I remember learning in Sunday school, people trying to build a tower to God. So the idea that somehow these people, their idea was that they thought that if they build a tower high enough, they'd actually reach God and be back with God. But that's never said here. There's actually no hint that they were trying to do anything with God. There's no hint that they were trying to reach God or reach heaven with him themselves. Rather, what is here is a picture of people who've totally forgotten about God. They aren't trying to reach God. They're trying to reach the height of being gods themselves. And really, what we see, I think, are two areas of sinfulness that the Tower of Babel and these people here demonstrate. And the first one is how they seek their own praise. And the second is how they seek their own security. So self-glory and self-security. So we see these people. They're hardworking. They're clever, it's saying there, in what they're doing. We read there in verses 1 and 2 that they show great, in verse 3, sorry, that they grow great ingenuity. So they seem to be in a place that maybe it lacked natural stone and other building materials. So they decide, we're going to make bricks. And these, they say, these aren't just going to be kind of easy to do sun-dried bricks that will crumble eventually. No, we're going to bake them thoroughly so that they last. These guys, their ambition is to build something big and something that will last. Why are they doing it? Well, first of all, we see them take on this massive building project in order to seek their own praise. Come, they say, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. They want to make a name for themselves. Their ambition is for their own glory. And that's a picture of sin, isn't it? Seeking one's own glory rather than God's. That's what they're attempting here. Their ambition is their own glory, their own praise. They're setting themselves up as gods of glory, people who are worthy of praise. And we have to ask ourselves today, when do we fall victim to that in our own lives? Building a tower to make a name for ourselves might at first glance seem so foreign to us, but in reality, it's what we can so often do in our own lives, isn't it? You see, the sinfulness here isn't building the tower. No, the sin here is their heart, their motivation behind it. They do it for their own glory, for acknowledgement, to be noticed, to be liked, to be loved. Now that can be us too, can't it? Isn't that the raw ingredient of most of our sin? When we seek our own benefit, we seek our own glory, our own praise, rather than God. I mean, sin is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God first over all things, and instead treasures other things, which usually end up being ourselves. Augustine says it well. He says, the love of one's own glory is the root of every sin. Why? Why is that true? Because it sidetracks, it ignores the one who really deserves praise and glory in your life, the God who created you. So we have to ask ourselves this, where do I seek praise in my life? Where do I seek acknowledgement in my life? I mean, we start in the next few weeks looking at what it means to be a disciple. And in the Gospels, Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny yourself and follow me. We're going to get to it soon, but it's a picture of someone whose life isn't about themselves. Isn't about their own glory, their own success, their own praise, their own acknowledgement. Rather, it's someone who wants their life to point all praise and glory to Jesus. So where do you and I, where do we seek glory and praise? I mean, what do we build in our life, so to speak, for everyone to look at and go, yeah, they're successful. They've got it together. Because if it's anything other than you pointing to Jesus, then ultimately it's sinful self-praise. I mean, let's be honest, we live in a world which is obsessed with self-praise, isn't it? And the online world of social media has really fattened this idol of self-praise, isn't it? Where do you and I seek self-glory instead of glory to God? Is it your career, where you want people to see your success in that? Is it your beauty? It's not for me. Where we want people to notice us in that way? Is it our parenting? Is it our marriage? Is it our real estate portfolio? Is it our possessions? What is it that you sometimes find yourself even almost subconsciously promoting about yourself to people so that you seek praise, so that you get acknowledgement? It even leaks into the Christian community. It leaks into ministry and mission that we do, where we serve, but instead of serving for the glory of God, we can serve for the eyes and the praise of others. Where we can even speak. You know, it happens, I find, even when we share our own faith. So we can speak about how God has transformed my life. So we share our faith, but we can do it in a way that really lacks humility. And instead of telling that story in a way that makes it clear that the transformation of your life is all from God to His glory, it can come across that, well, it's by my own efforts or by my own uniqueness. Even my own unique relationship with God, that I'm in some way more spiritual than others. where you can take the gifts and the experiences that God has given you, the way He's transformed your life, and you can turn it into self-seeking praise. Look at me. I'll give you an example for me as a pastor. I love preaching. But I've got to be careful in what I write when I prepare, what I speak here on a Sunday morning. And my wife's really good at telling me this. She's very, very good, and I mean that in a great way, in making sure I'm not preaching what itching ears want to hear, that I'm not pleasing people so that they will praise me. Now, Jesus himself speaks of this danger, the danger of seeking praise even in our good works. Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So it means we must test our motivations, our heart, in all we do. Even good, even righteous acts, even kind acts, even acts that look sacrificial. We must avoid a heart that is concerned about whether someone sees us do it, whether someone gives us praise. Why? Because life in Christ is a life for His glory, not our own. Indeed, true joy is not found in finding praise for yourself, but in giving praise to Him. True joy is found not in people knowing and acknowledging you, but in people, including yourself, knowing and acknowledging and enjoying God. So that's the first thing we see here in Genesis 11, a warning, like the Tower of Babel, to avoid making a name for yourself. Instead, let's make a name for God. Do everything for His glory. But there's another warning here. At the Tower of Babel, they not only seek a name for themselves, self-praise, but they also seek a security, don't they? And they seek a security in a way that is against God's purposes. Take a look at verse 4 again. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So what has God instructed them to do? What's His purposes for them? And we saw it last time in Genesis 1, didn't we? Genesis 9, verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth.'" It's the same as He tells them in Genesis 1. Humanity are to fill the earth, to move all over the globe, increase and multiply. But here they decide, no. No, we're going to build a city. Why? They say, "Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the earth." See, they want to set themselves up with this power, with security, united in one place. They aren't going to rely on God for security as they follow His purposes and spread out. No, we know better. We're going to build our own security, city walls to protect us as we build this name for ourselves. And that brings a similar question for all of us again. It's simple, but I think it's significant. I mean, which do you seek in your life? Do you seek worldly security or security that's found in trust and obedience to God? So worldly security, where you see your life as content, secure, based on your bank balance, based on your job security, based on your physical health, based on how the political decisions in our country affect you, based even on the stability of your own relationships. And there's nothing wrong with having many of those. Indeed, many of those are gifts from God, aren't they? But when you find security, when you find assurance, where you find confidence, where you find that peace of mind, if you find it in those things, it's a huge problem. Why? Because all those things are fleeting, aren't they? Instead, security is found in obedience to God, in trusting Him. We see it in Psalm 62. It says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him. Truly He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." I mean, do you believe that? Is God actually your security? Is He your confidence? Is He your assurance, no matter the good or bad, the happy or tragic circumstances in your life? You see, if we truly believe that God deserves all the praise, not us, if we truly believe that trusting in God is the only true place for security, then what it points us to is that we share a profound unity in Him alone. It means that we all together, we unify as people who praise Him and put our hope, our confidence, our security in Him and His ways. You see, when we look at Genesis 11 here, I mean, if for a minute you removed God and His purposes, if you looked at the Tower of Babel from a purely secular perspective, then it's an inspiring picture of unity, isn't it? Where people with effort and ingenuity, they're united to build such a magnificent thing, to provide a place of fame and security. It's a magnificent, magnificent example of unity, isn't it? Unity in action. So why does God destroy it then? Why does God confound them with all these languages? Because it's a unity on the road to destruction. It's a unity in rebellion to God because it's a unity that's seeking self-praise and self-security. So it might be difficult to see at first, but God's decision here to confound them with languages is actually an act of grace. Take a look at verse 5 to 9. But the Lord came down to the city and the tower people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So please, in those verses, straight away, please notice the supremacy of God in this. Do you see it? These people, they're building this famous tower to reach as high as possible into the heavens. But how does God appear? What's the language used? The Lord came down. So in their rebellion, they haven't achieved anything. To God, it's no mean feat, this tower they built. He still has to come down to them. But God realizes here what they can achieve. You see there in verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So this isn't God saying, oh no, they're going to reach His heights and His power in their unity. That's quite the opposite. God here is saying that in their unity, they are going to reach higher and higher heights of rebellion. The depths of wickedness, He's saying, are not impossible for them now if they're united in that. So that's why He decides to stop them, from descending into even greater depths of rebellion against Him. And so His punishment of confusing their language, it brings disunity. But it's an act of grace, as it's God stopping an ongoing unity that is a unity in sin. The disunity He brings through confounding them with languages goes on to keep on fulfilling His purposes, doesn't it? To fill the earth. But saving grace is on the way. A grace that will once again unify God's people under Him. So here we see great disunity. But in saving grace, we see God bring back His people into unity. So a day will come when He will reunite people the right way, where He's going to reunite people under Him through Christ. I mean, it's what we start to see the beginning of in the very next chapter, when He calls to Himself Abraham, and starts the promises, the blessings that will be for all nations that will come through Christ. And indeed, in Scripture, we get to witness the reversal of the Tower of Babel here. So at Babel, God brings different languages to cause disunity of people in rebellion to Him. But let me ask you this, where in Scripture does a time come where God, in His power, begins to unite people of many different languages, back unto Him? Where do you see that in Scripture? Yeah, Pentecost. When God's people receive His Spirit. where God begins the great mission of the church to bring the gospel to every nation, every tribe, every language, where unity will be under Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, today, I'm sure you're all excited. We have our annual general meeting after this. And it's usually a time to both look back and look forward for our church, to see how God is at work and to focus on continuing to be a church that's unified under Him. But in light of the Tower of Babel, I think it's wise today to ask ourselves as a church, are we actually a church of true unity? Are we a church of true unity, or do we cross into Tower of Babel type unity sometimes? Because in this day and age, churches so often fall prey to this worldly type of unity that we see in Genesis 11. We cannot be a church where our unity is focused on our own praise, on our own success, on seeking acknowledgement from how smoothly things run or how many people came to this or that. And we look at all that and all that stuff happening and we go, look at the good job I'm doing. Now, our gauge for success, what we must continue to partner in, what we need to unite in, is the glory of God. Seeking His praise. Seeking to give Him praise as His people. And then seeking to proclaim His glory to others so that they too will unite with us in delighting in Him and praising Him. And it means we also cannot be a church that's unity is based on security. And what I think I mean by that, particularly in the Western church these days, is we can't have a unity that's based on security as in comfort, where we convince ourselves that true unity is this feeling of ease and comfort within our church family. Everything's good. Everyone seems to be happy. Everything's running smoothly. Unity. No, no, no. The life we are called to is not one where we unite in comfort and security. It's a unity in truth and it's a unity in action. It's a unity where, yes, we are content. We are secure in Christ. But in that contentment and in that security, we are discontent that the world around us does not yet share in that relationship with Jesus. I mean, we started this morning looking at slogans that other organizations have. What's my slogan? What's your slogan? What's the slogan that we're uniting under? One slogan I've heard Christians use before is let go and let God. Who's heard that one before? Let go and let God. So on one level, it's a good slogan because it proclaims that if what I mean by letting go, I mean I'm surrendering to God, my trust is in Him, He's the one in control, that's good. But I think it's also an incredibly dangerous slogan because it can also make it sound like the Christian life is sitting back, letting go and watching God do all the work. You know, just let go. Just let the Spirit do the work. You don't have to do anything. Just watch. I mean, that's outrageously wrong, isn't it? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible never says that in your life, a life that's saved in Christ, that you are to sit back and do nothing because after all, God is sovereign. After all, the Spirit is the one who does all the work. No, no, no. We see it even in Acts at Pentecost. Acts 1:8. As Jesus ascends, He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what you, and then it says, and you will sit back and watch? No. It says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So God is at work in our lives and in this world. His Spirit transforms our lives and His Spirit reveals to more and more people His truth. But that doesn't mean that it's let go and let God. The biblical call is really let's go and let God. Let's go and let God. Our unity is this wonderful partnership together in Christ where we are empowered by His Spirit. It's not a unity of worldly comfort or security. It's not a unity to make a name for ourselves, but a unity where we glorify His name as we witness for Him. A unity where we're willing to go through worldly discomfort and risk and even worldly shame in order to proclaim, as we're about to sing, What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. So brothers and sisters, let's go and let God.